Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
Okay, we have been discussing Sola Scriptura, and we have today with us some guests. You can think of it as we have a Baptist, a Presbyterian, an Anglican, and a Baptist. They all walk into a bar. a coffee shop. They all walk into a coffee shop. And I want you guys to join with me in a conversation. I'm going to try to do something where we use our imagination a little bit. I want us to imagine that, like, the five of us are having a conversation about the concept of Sola Scriptura. It's complex. It's layered. It's difficult to discuss. It's difficult to do in a short amount of time. You guys are all pastors. You have microphones, and I realize that could mean a lot. So keep everything short, but deal with some of the difficulties that I think these students would love to see mature people of faith discuss. So, for instance, a Catholic might say to us, the doctrine of Sola Scriptura lacks biblical evidence. In other words, there is no canon in the Bible. We need tradition even to have Sola Scriptura. We need tradition to determine what Scripture is. So what would be a good way as a Protestant for us to be thinking about some of the Catholic challenges to this doctrine, this thought of Sola Scriptura? Whichever y'all want to take a stab at it. Father Chip is actually the priest at the church that I go to, so I'll throw him soft pitches. You don't have to take this one. How would we deal with that?
So how close do you have to hold this?
You're good right there.
All right, I'm good. All
right. A little higher.
My guess is that it starts kind of as an ongoing conversation rather than there being a kind of a pinned down moment. Tertullian in the late second, early third century refers to Paul in Romans, who talks about a rule of faith. So it seems like Paul is writing scripture out of an understanding of doctrine that he has, which even precedes his writing the letter. But once the letter is written, then the letter becomes the point of appeal from that point forward. So it's hard to find that sort of that moment where something trumps something else, except for, of course, Jesus. So everything, even scripture, is all reflective of Jesus. So everybody's operating out of what makes sense out of what this man said and did. So that's the kind of beginning of the doctrinal reflection that leads to the writing of scripture.
Do we see in scripture, like for instance in 2 Thessalonians, where there's this charge to keep the faith, the traditions that were both passed on in word or by letter, like how do we wrestle with that relationship between scripture and tradition when there seems to be, even within scripture itself, an already relationship of tradition and scripture?
I think this may be a helpful place to start, is just to acknowledge that the New Testament seems to speak in those terms. And so you've got, you know, Paul is talking to Timothy, his mentee, the young guy he's trying to train up in the ministry. And he talks to him about, in I think chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, he talks to him about guarding the deposit entrusted to him. And there's this sense that he's speaking of specific words, a particular collection of doctrine, you know. So there's something that is self-contained that even in the New Testament era is beginning to kind of rise to the surface. Peter refers to the writings of Paul as scripture, mm-hmm. and even uses that language. Now, I think, to be honest, we'd all be more comfortable if there was just like a really clear historical moment.
It would be awesome.
Where God just, you know, dropped the Bible down, and then we knew exactly what to do. It's kind of interesting because, and you're far more familiar with this than I am, in other religions, that's the case, namely Islam, right? I mean, in terms of the giving of the Quran to Muhammad, right? And so it's interesting to kind of play that out in different ways, the role of the community and tradition and scripture, Christian faith versus others, that kind of thing.
See, this is why Islam is of interest to me, because you have 23 years of revelation from Muhammad, and then you have a codified text later. And then since then, you've had people interpreting the codified text, all believing they have the correct interpretation, and the question always comes down to what's the rule of authority. So as Protestants, that's a huge question for us. Like, we know that we, well, even the four of us here, would probably disagree on some of the teachings of Scripture. So what do we do when we come that, like, there's a brother that we love and they're in faith and we're in faith, but we totally disagree on a particular scripture, maybe like how we baptize? How do we as believers, how do these students as believers, they're encountering it now as students, how do we work that out?
I think we subscribe to the sufficiency of Scripture specifically for what Scripture says it's sufficient for. So Scripture doesn't make any claim to be sufficient for all things. It makes a very particular claim. When it says it's sufficient for life and godliness, equipping the man for every good work. And so that leaves a world to be wrestled with within church tradition. And I think that's a good and a helpful and a healthy thing. We're not talking about should Scripture relate to tradition. We're asking how Scripture should relate to tradition. And so that's why when Paul is wrestling with issues within the Ephesian church, he could have simply sent them an Old Testament scroll and said, figure this out. But that wouldn't work. He needed to send flesh and blood Timothy to stand in the gap, to raise up elders, and to begin to wrestle through some of the issues that they were going to face that had not been articulated in Scripture. When to meet, how to meet, what to do when you're meeting together. All of those things aren't detailed in Scripture. We need tradition, we need authorities in our life to kind of help navigate those things. And so I think it's really important to find that relationship between the two. When we say sola scriptura, we don't mean that Scripture is the only authority. We mean it's the only infallible authority. And so there are many other authorities in our life that we look to, tradition and the leadership of the church and our culture. But Scripture will be the only infallible authority for us.
Okay, so this brings up an interesting question, right? We're the infallible part, but still must be interpreted. So how do you guys know you're handling the Word of God correctly? Besides you took hermeneutics with Crutchfield or whoever you took hermeneutics. I'm assuming you've all had hermeneutics. How do we know? How do we know that we're... Some of them are like, maybe. How do we know we're handling the Word of God correctly? And is that something that you wrestle with yourself?
Amen. I don't think there's 100% proof that we're always handling God's Word 100% correctly. So even after I've finished preaching, I start back over again, look at the text again. I read, I compare, you look at commentaries. Hopefully you're with good brothers that can help you look at the text, strengthen your resolve of what the text is saying. But I don't think there's 100% all the time, because we are fallible. The Word is infallible, the Word is inerrant, but I don't think we can always say, I think there can be a virtual infallibility or virtual inerrance. But I think as we handle the Word, it becomes clearer over time. We get more understanding over time as we read more, and I would say experience more. The experience is not the teacher. The Scripture should interpret our experience, but it helps us clarify what the Word of God is saying over time.
I think there's a certain humility that we got to take into the pulpit or take into any conversation with fellow believer or someone outside the church. Ultimately, what we want to be saying is this seems to be what God has said in the Scriptures, and we want to balance the sense of actually saying it so that we're not afraid to make any claims. You know, I don't want to offend anybody or be you know, proven wrong someday, so I'm just not going to stand for anything. Well, that sounds really nice until you have to make some actual decisions, and then it just doesn't really bear out well in life. And so you have to stand for something, but you want to stand with conviction, but also a sense of humility that, you know, I bear my own blind spots. And so I'm interpreting the text as a person, you know, trained to interpret the text, but also a person who's coming in with sin in my heart, who's coming in with a certain cultural, historical lens through which I'm going to view the text. That's one of the reasons I think thinking about the church tradition as kind of a historical stewardship of the deposit of Scripture entrusted to us is helpful because, you know, I view the text as a person in the 21st century thinking about 21st century problems, and that's good. I mean, that means I ought to be able to relate to the people I'm preaching to in some way. But it's really helpful for me to go back and read a Martin Luther or an Augustine or a Tertullian or someone who's not asking the exact same questions I'm asking. And so they may actually ask questions I should be asking that I'm not even thinking about because of my own historical or cultural blindness or whatever. So I think the tradition serves us in both kind of cultivating humility, but also in guarding us against thinking we know more than we actually know.
So with that line of humility, that line of thinking, what happens, because a lot of you guys will prepare sermons. What happens when you prepare a sermon and then like you come across like, oh, there's this commentary and you realize that your interpretation of Scripture is like way off base from these three or four commentators or these church fathers or these reformer thinkers? What does that do for you at that moment? Do you pull back and go, hold on a second, I need to move more cautiously here? Or do you just say, nope, Holy Spirit's given me this inspiration for this passage. I'm moving forward and preaching this word. What do you guys do?
So the Anglican tradition says really clearly that the councils and those other sources of the tradition of the church can err. So the assumption is that this work is always ongoing, right? Ah. That we have to be kind of constantly asking the question. A kind of pride of place is given to certain moments in the tradition of the church. So for instance, while we might disagree on some things like, you know, when and how do you baptize, the question of the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to each other has been sort of definitively stated by the church. And if I start talking about Jesus as only seeming to be a human, although they're in different traditions, they would be right to call me out and say, that one's not open to you. You don't get to say that. The church has spoken really definitively about that. The way that our tradition articulates it is that we talk about the sort of this line of interpretation that we see ourselves as a part in, but all that comes under sort of the, I think the idea is that there is the rule, which is Scripture, and then there is the ruled rules. These things which the church has affirmed over centuries is the accurate, authoritative, reliable interpretation of that. So the Trinity, you know, the doctrine of the Trinity has to be interpreted. It got wrestled through for four centuries when the church in its fullness spoke. Since then, we've said this is true. And if you look the places where, whether it's the Branch Davidians or Jehovah's Witness kind of go off the rails is on those Trinitarian or the nature of Christ kinds of questions.
I love the picture of John's prologue with this, when you're talking about interpreting Scripture rightly and being as accurate as possible. Because in John's prologue, you hear that the Word came, the Word was made flesh. You have Jesus, he's going to be present, he's going to speak, he's going to be the infallible Word of God embodied in human form. And before you even get out of the prologue, you hear that another guy is coming, John the Baptist. He's going to be the forerunner. He's going to speak on Jesus' behalf. And it's like immediately within the economy of God, you have a human being who's going to err, who's going to misrepresent, who's going to say things that are slightly left of center. And it's within God's economy to say, this is what I'm going to use. I'm going to use the church. I'm going to send Jesus as my son, but I'm going to take a chance on John the Baptist, and he's going to speak on Jesus' behalf. And I know when I do that he's not going to speak the word of God as Jesus will. And it's almost like this invitation into the way we're going to interact with the Word made flesh. And that is, we're going to represent him. We're going to err in our representation, but God is graciously going to continue to hone the way we speak forth the word of flesh.
If I could just add this, the Scripture even tells us that nothing is left to private interpretation. So even if we come up with something that no one else has come up with, I think we shouldn't run with it, because Scripture is not left up to one's interpretation or private interpretation. So we need traditions. We need others to come around us in the modern era to help us understand what Scripture is saying better.
So if one of our students comes up with a new theology, they need to go see you and say, I've got a new theology. Matt Hayes will set them straight. But this is part of the issue, though. With the Reformation, we did have a lot of new theologies that sort of came out of it, right? And that was one of the Catholic responses, that you give the Word of God to every person in their own language. They're all going to end up with these private interpretations. And then you're going to have a guy who goes, like, for instance, to the city of Munster, to claims himself to be the new King David and the city of Munster to be the new Zion, and has this apocalyptic sort of rule. So why, as believers, why should we feel confident having the scripture in our own language, having the freedom to interpret it quietly in our room at night or in the morning when we're having our quiet time?
Well, I think someone has once said that the Bible is so shallow that a child cannot drown in it. But the Bible is also so deep that the deepest theologian couldn't touch its bottom. So somewhere in between, I think that's wonderful for individuals to read the Bible and begin to understand it, stumble through it at times, have need of clarity at times. But I don't see there's a problem with everyone having their own scriptures, their copies, to try to begin to understand this God, this mystery of the universe when we talk about God, and to get a better, not only understanding, but relationship with Him.
Okay, so this mystery idea is great. I've been thinking about this. I've got kids, you know, 12, 10, 8. If they begin to read the scripture and they're like, man, this scripture is so meaningful to me, and it's like, and I'm looking at it going, yeah, that's not what it means. Like, what do you do? There is this sort of relationship between the individual, the Holy Spirit. A.W. Tozer, I love, because he was brilliant, yet also knocked brilliance all the time, right? Like, he had this sort of balance between, God, help me to think well, but not to think too highly of my thinking. He says that Scripture says revelation is not enough. You also need illumination. So when you have, like, can a child receive illumination? And if that child is, like, indwelt by the Holy Spirit and they're reading something and it's like, man, this is transforming me. But as a parent, I'm like, yeah, I don't think that's what it means. Like, what do you do? And you guys are parents. So literally I'm asking you as a dad, like, of young kids.
So one is patience. That is kind of, every idea is not the idea that lives for a long time. So without squelching a spirit, you know. But I think more than that, you know, Augustine says that any reading of scripture that causes me to love God or my neighbor more, Augustine says, cannot be far wrong. And so there's a freedom in interpreting scripture where if it's moving us more and more into the genuine love of God and the genuine love of neighbor, it's not like it's the responsibility of somebody to come, you know, wailing down on their heads and saying, you know, you've translated that verb tense wrong or something, you know. So I think that generosity, that sense of patience, but also, you know, sort of pointing to a reticence to depart remarkably from the tradition that we've inherited, you know. And there'd be a kind of a set of books on my shelf with a certain, you know, family tree of theologians, and maybe a different set of books on David's shelf. But as we keep pushing back into them, they converge, mm-hmm. historically. So there is we have a capacity in patience to pursue questions that we do all within the context of sort of setting our work before the Spirit and trusting, you know, I can't remember the phrase that Tozer gave it, but, you know, Calvin said the same thing. He talked about the testimonium of the Spirit being necessary for both Christian life and understanding the scriptures. So
I'd love to set my kids up with a long history of being disappointed by their own private reading of scripture, to say it as bluntly as possible. I mean, I saw a bumper sticker one time. Maybe some of you guys have this bumper sticker. God said it. I believe it. That does it, right? You know, no offense if that's on your car, brother. But okay. But that idea that me alone in my closet with my Bible will get me the truth. Exactly as you were saying, Dr. Rogers, is that's where we got our best heresies. I mean, that's where we got our best ideas about the nature of God and the nature of the Trinity as a man alone with his Bible all by himself. And so there is a place for our kids to continue, of course, to encourage their reading of Scripture and their venturing into interpretation of Scripture, but then also watching how, you know what, with the rest of the church, we kind of guide that into a different direction. You saw these things, and some of those are true, and I love that quote, and let's continue to guide them into orthodoxy that we find in tradition. And so I want my kids to trust their ability to read the Word and to make interpretive calls from Scripture, but then also have that humility to say, actually, our fathers and brothers and sisters are going to step in and speak to our interpretation and help us understand it better.
Okay, so I'm hearing like interpretation's a communal thing. The other part of Tozer when he was writing that chapter on Revelation not being enough, he said that the debate would not be between the fundamentalist and the liberal. He said that debate, and this is, you know, 60 years ago, he says that debate is settled. The liberal is liberal, the fundamentalist is a fundamentalist. He says the debate that's coming is between the evangelical rationalist and the evangelical mystic, which I think we're seeing. And so he tended, I think, more on the side, I think I'm being overly fair, actually, he was on the side of the evangelical mystic, this idea of the illumination. And so how do you guys wrestle with that relationship between this sort of movement, when it seems there's a movement of mysticism happening that's going away from the high intellectualism or rationalism of Scripture?
I think the theological categories behind the discussion here are really the doctrine of Scripture and then also the doctrine of the Spirit. And so in that division, you know, what Tozer's basically saying is the people who overemphasize Scripture to the detriment of Spirit against the people who overemphasize the Spirit to the detriment of Scripture. And so I think he's right in the sense that those debates are going to, and in some sense have and are happening. I think the solution in part is to return to center so that we're balancing both the sufficiency of the Scripture, but also the sovereignty of the Spirit of God to be at work in a person's life and help them understand a text. Because, the last thing, going back to our kids, the last thing any of us want to do as parents or pastors is tell our children or churches that they need us to understand the Bible. You know, like if we're not there to sort of coax them along, they're all going to end up in a mess. And yet at the same time, we want them to understand they need us and we need them to properly understand the Bible. So there's a balance there that I think we've got to strive to aim at.
So what role does the non-theologically trained person have in interpreting the Scripture in the church? The grandma that's walked with Jesus for 70 years has never been to a single theological institution. What contribution do they have to the sort of communal hermeneutic?
So, it strikes me that the grandma who's been walking with Jesus for years and years and has read her scriptures over and over is in a really different place to speak to the church than the person who's picked it up for the first time and says, although it's not to deny that that person makes a contribution, but it's a very different kind of contribution. One has to recognize, if you push on in that Augustine quote I mentioned just a minute ago, his idea was that being immersed in Scripture and reading and over and over and over again was going to help round off the rough edges of the mistakes that we made. So it's not like every time I come to Scripture, if I end up loving God more, I'm spot on. But it may be that as I read again and read again, I find myself drawn more and more into the historic teaching, the sort of the deposit of faith understanding, because the Scripture serves to correct itself, which is kind of one of the essential understandings of sola scriptura, is that Scripture interprets Scripture, the lighter places address and speak to the darker places, those kinds of things.
I think one thing I would add is just for the grandma who's been walking with the Lord for decades, she gives the rest of us longevity and the sense of assurance that these things really do bear out, And so I think especially for students in this room, there's this I know when I was your age, I was thinking that my theological trajectory was moving toward complexity, meaning that, like, as I got older and wiser and all those things, I would understand more and more complicated things. And to a degree, that's true. You learn the categories, you figure out the definitions and all those things. But in another sense, you're actually not moving to end at complexity. You're trying to get to the other side of that, which is a heartfelt simplicity in the foundational aspects of the faith. And so I think in a church context, you have people like that who are able to say to us, whether by virtue of just affirming the sermons we preach or in the context of a small group or a conversation after church, to say, you know what? They're right. These things really are true. These really are the words of life. And I've lived a long life, and I've seen the Lord be faithful for many years. And I think that can encourage all of us.
You know, I love that phrase that I hear so many of the older saints use, that the Spirit is my teacher. And even as they listen to preachers, younger preachers preach, the Spirit is still their teacher as they hear God's word, so they can discern what's right and what's wrong. I still appreciate that. And I also appreciate my own denomination with the Baptist Faith and Message, that's every so often we update that and we say, here's what our church believes as it relates to this, or these essential things of the faith. I can appreciate that so much, because even though they're not seminary trained, the grandma you were talking about, or the grandpa that you're referring to, I think there's still enough there in terms of a framework. This is what we work from. But still trusting that the Holy Spirit will give them that discerning, that sense of what's right and wrong as they hear it.
What word would you give for young, theologically trained, well enough to be dangerous, well enough to be puffed up with pride, well enough to go home and tell their pastor they're wrong about their interpretation? What word would you give to a young person who has spent the last 4 years studying the word? And I'm telling you guys, I was in your position. I don't know if these guys will attest to this, but there was something that happened to me when I was studying the Bible. It kind of went from being like a book that gave me life to a book that was getting my assignments done, and the word of God sort of changed, and it lost sort of I almost feel like I lost a love or a passion for the word of God. I was only studying it for what I could teach someone, or for what I could find out, like some new idea that conflicted with another idea. I know for me that shifted. It didn't happen the year after I graduated. It was a while. I felt like the word of God changed for me at a Bible college, but not necessarily in a great way. Has that been any of your experience? You guys are just way more spiritual than me. I'm sorry.
I didn't have that background.
Yeah, I didn't either. I went to a public school, so they were telling me the Bible had changed, and you know, I was fighting them in the classroom and that kind of thing. So I think, related to this topic, just a practical point I would say to you guys is read a lot of church history. Read some Christian biographies. Find some saints that you can learn from. There is nothing new under the sun. So our generation, our present day, there's nothing we're going to face that the church has not faced and survived in the past. Now, it's going to look different. We're going to use different terminology. But, I mean, when you go back and read Tozer or Machen or Luther or Augustine, you think, gosh, these guys, I mean, this could have been written yesterday. Mm-hmm. And it was centuries ago, because they're addressing similar foundational things. And yet Christ has been true to his promise. The gates of hell have not prevailed. The church has continued on. And so read some church history while you're here too.
I think I have two thoughts. In my theology class, I encourage our students not just to read things that they agree with, but to read authors that will challenge what they understand. So even Rob Bell, I think, is a great person to just challenge what you're thinking, because he's still asking great questions, even though he may not come up with the conclusions that our community affirms here. Dr. McQuilkin once said, he was speaking of Philippians chapter 2 with the idea of the kenosis theory. It takes you a long time to fill yourself up. How long will it take for you to empty yourself? Because Jesus, even though he was God, he emptied himself and took on human flesh. And he said, sometimes our theological education fills us up, it puffs us up. But how long will it take for you to empty yourself? So what I would say to our students is find ways that you can empty yourself, that you can understand better to get to those fundamental things. As you empty yourself, I think clarity shows up. I think the spirit shows up. You're understanding what God would have you to do in the present age.
I like that. I think it was, maybe he's in here, Austin, I think it was like sophomore year, he came in, he's like, where are you at on Calvinism, Arminianism? And I literally was like, you need to go feed a homeless person, man. Go feed a homeless person, go sit with somebody and talk with them, and that will sort of change the way that you're even thinking about this debate.
That's the emptying yourself.
Yeah. All right, as we close, you guys have referenced, you definitely go to church tradition, you go to the saints from before. Who are your sort of top three that, you know, when I do a sermon, I try to make sure I include Father Chip, like literally throw C.S. Lewis in every sermon, or Bob Dylan, like that's it. Ed Smither is gonna be Augustine and Bono somehow, I don't know. Personally, I like Chrysostom, and I know Father David's here, he likes Chrysostom too. So who are your sort of top through the ages guys that you like to kind of go back, check your sermons with, or include them in your sermons? Just give me like top three.
Augustine, Lewis.
Bob Dylan.
Yeah. Calvin, probably.
Calvin.
Mine doesn't come from history. Mine are more recent guys.
McWilkin.
Probably Ryrie. I still like Grudem. And I like Miller Erickson as well.
Yeah. I love to hear from John Calvin and John Piper.
To that group, I'll add Jonathan Edwards, especially on this relation of spirit and scripture, I think, is especially helpful. And I don't think we've said much about Luther, talking about the reformers. I mean, Luther had a lot of great insight on a lot of things. The interesting thing about all of them, though, is you're always coming back to, is what I'm reading here, does it line up with scripture? You know, mm-hmm. So even as you're going to those guys, you're going with the sola scriptura lens, because of what they held to and judging them by the same thing. So you're reading critically as you appreciate them and maybe quote them in your sermon and things like that. And then my third would be Lewis as well.
Okay. Yeah. Listen, I know complicated questions, but I also know I could hear a pin drop all the way in the back corner, which means people were engaged because they want to hear you guys who have walked, have been in seats like these, have been in seminary, have pastored churches and take it incredibly serious, and I'm incredibly thankful for you guys being willing to stand up every Sunday and preach the Word of God with a great sense of humility and a sense of, God, help me in this process, help me not to lead anyone astray, help me to maintain faithful to tradition and Scripture, and ultimately Scripture as it interprets Scripture. So thank you guys so much for your willingness to pastor people. And I think these students really appreciate you guys being here. Would you guys pray with me for these pastors, and then we can dismiss. Father, thank you, Lord, for this institution. Thank you for the history that we have here. Thank you, Lord, for your church. Father, your church that you have preserved through the ages, Lord. We have seen empires come and empires go. We have seen institutions come and go, Lord, but your church remains. Thank you, Lord, for that. Thank you, Father, for the unique church experience that each of these men offer. Father, for their unique perspective from their denominational perspective and their own traditions. Lord, and for the experiences that you've used in their lives that they might handle the Word of God carefully and correctly, Lord. Thank you for the humility that's so apparent in each of them. Father, continue to use them to train and equip the saints for the work of ministry, Lord. I pray, God, for future pastors in this room that they would be encouraged, but they would also be a little bit intimidated, for it is a high calling, Lord, to teach your word. And I pray, God, that everybody in this room might feel encouraged today and blessed that we do have your word and that we do have your Holy Spirit, and we can be thankful, Lord, that you are at work in and through us, Lord. So we do pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you guys thank these pastors with me for joining us?
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.